Hey, Merry Christmas. I'm going to say it, even though traditionally you say Merry Christmas, people say Merry Christmas back, so Merry Christmas. Amen. There we go. It's never too early. It's always good to celebrate the birth and why Jesus came. Good stuff. Hey, we have good news today. We have good news. The fact that we're here today, the fact that we're opening the Word, the fact that we're going to worship together is good news. The fact that Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is going to talk to us, is going to prepare us for this life, and more importantly, for life eternal. And it's good news. I would ask a couple things. One is I would ask that we just prepare our hearts continually for whatever God has for us. We believe with all of our heart that the most important part of our Christian faith is the work of the Holy Spirit that works within you. As we open God's Word and Him transforming you from the inside out and being able to listen to that, we are looking at the road to Christmas. And all we simply mean by that is the road to Jesus. That when we get to Jesus is where Christmas really begins. You guys remember that song, It's Called Christmas? Remember that? With a capital C and you know all that kind of fun. I thought about playing it today, but maybe found it not appropriate, but it's a great song, and it's called Christmas, Jesus Without Christ, Christ Without Christmas, all that good stuff. So, but what we're going to look at is the interesting journeys for others in the Christmas story that went from here to there, and on their way, they met Jesus. And today, we're going to look at the wise men. So turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at their journey, their road to Christmas. In reality, their road to meeting the Messiah, meeting Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to start in just verse 1 right away. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold," pay attention, listen, "wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him this, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, O you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For whom shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel?' So then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The wise men, the magi, the story of these, what we believe, three, possibly way more, men who had traveled on behalf of a different country to come and to give gifts to the king, the rightful king. We just wanted to ask the question, who are these wise men, real quickly? It's just simple. They're foreigners recognized in the book of Daniel that practiced divination. So oftentimes we elevate these wise men as being great men of God. And what reality is they were people who would like study the stars and they would practice witchcraft, and they'd see signs in the heavens and say, "This is God speaking to us." And God used that to reveal to them a star that they knew was different and was part of the prophecy for the king of the Jews. And so they went looking for him. And just as it is in tradition, where in foreign diplomats, they would show up with their whole contingent. Many scholars believe that this wasn't just three men. There was a whole busload of people that came with them to celebrate and to make peace with the future king of the Jews. And so you can imagine Mary and Joseph and the little baby, the child, seeing this mass of people, or at least these representatives from other countries, who do not believe what they believe, who do not practice culturally what they practice, and they come to make peace. They come to offer their gifts. They said they came to worship him. It's very interesting that God calls worshipers from really, really weird places. That part of the Christmas story is these witchcraft men, By the way, in Jewish customs, witchcraft was outlawed, obviously, and they weren't allowed to practice anything. They weren't allowed to look at the stars and do all this astronomy stuff. It was considered wrong and sinful. And so here are these men who practice it in a different country, and they would come. It's all mentioned there in Daniel as well. And so they came, and God calls different worshipers from all unique places. Look at Matthew 3, 9. It says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves," this is Jesus talking to the religious people, "we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." That if Jesus, God, does not feel like his worship is being proclaimed, that he himself has the very authority to call the stones to become worshipers. And so it's not that foreign to think that God's going to call a bunch of foreigners to come worship him. He can even raise the stones to worship him. In Matthew 21, a very interesting phrase of who God calls to worship him. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors," again, he's talking to the religious people, "the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." What a beautiful truth this morning that God has called all mankind, all of us, regardless of our past, regardless of what brings us here today, that God says, through the Son, through Jesus, you can be called into a worshipful experience with Jesus. Now, there's stipulations to that. There's a way that God's planned that. But God is calling each and every one of us, each and every one of you, to come and to worship, to come and to meet Jesus. So as we look at these stories of people along the path to Bethlehem, may we truly look at ourselves and maybe compare ourselves and say, how is it that we have come and are coming to know Jesus and to worship him? Christmas is always that season for reflection. But we see in this reflection time that in Matthew 2, there's a different response than those that are the wise men or the magi. Matthew 2, 3, look at Matthew 2, verse 3. How does King Herod respond? "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." And who else was troubled? All of Jerusalem. I really wrestled with that this week. What does it mean for all of Jerusalem? Like, the whole city is trembling, is frustrated, is concerned, is nervous. He's troubled that these wise men show up and they recognize that there's a king. Now, I can imagine why King Herod was wrestling. If you don't know much about King Herod was a converted Jew by his, according to historians, by people way back in his generation, his ancestors. They were forced to convert to Judaism, and then he is a Jewish kind of leader, but he's a civil leader who's very shrewd in his politics and has come to power and has ruled with an iron fist. In fact, just so you guys can understand, this actually helped me out too. I began to study some historians who would talk about King Herod. And who is this guy and why is he troubled besides the fact that he just doesn't want another king and maybe he'll lose his kingship? All right, here's what it says. Ethnically, Herod was an Edomite, which was an alien or even at times an enemy of Israel. His ancestors had been forcefully converted to Judaism. And he built for Jerusalem. Here's what he did. He built for Jerusalem Jerusalem's God, the ancient world's largest and most magnificent temple. So, according to historians, King Herod was responsible for building the temple in which they worshipped. Politically astute, however, Herod also built temples honoring the divine emperor Augustus and made lavish contributions to Gentile cities in or near his territory. Among his other reported political savvy acts was the execution of members of the old Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who opposed him. He replaced those council members instead with his own political supporters. He did not usually tolerate dissent. When some young disciples of religious teachers took down the idol that he had erected according to himself in the temple, he had them executed. Now listen to this. Most of our sources about Herod focus on his acts in Jerusalem, but the character of Herod that they reveal fits what Matthew says about him. So protective, so guarded was Herod of his power, of his kingship, and so jealous of potential rivals that his more popular brother-in-law, a very young high priest, had a drowning accident, right? He had in a pool that archaeologists show us was very shallow water. So he killed his brother. When his favorite wife, he had more than one wife, when his favorite wife, Miriam, a Maccabean princess, was falsely accused of adultery, he had her strangled, though he later named a tower in his palace in her honor. He executed two of his sons who were falsely accused of plotting against him. 5 days before he died, he executed another son, the one who had falsely framed the other two. This guy's messed up. So much did Herod crave honor. It is said that when he was on his deathbed, he ordered many nobles arrested. So he's dying, and for the sole fact that he's dying, he orders his noblemen to be arrested. He thought that if many people, these nobles, were executed on the day that he died, he could ensure that there would be mourning rather than celebration at the time of his death. Are you following this? According to history, this man was so craving his honor and he wanted people to mourn at his death, which, by the way, he's not there for, but he wants to be mourned, so he's going to go kill a bunch of other people that people will mourn for, and for him, it's like, oh, they're mourning for me too. However, when he died, the nobles were released and everybody celebrated anyways. Okay? This is King Herod. This is supposed to be a Jew who protects the Jewish people, who helped build the temple, but is playing both sides. He wants his cake and eats it too. So you can understand all of Jerusalem's concern when someone shows up and says, we're looking for the true king of the Jews, and everybody goes, what is he going to do now? Now, look down at Matthew chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18 tells us what Herod did when he didn't get what he wanted, right? So it is very legitimate that the people in Israel were living under a dictator who even at his smallest whim is going to execute people. He did it in verses 16 through 18. He just said, okay, I'm going to take out, I couldn't find Jesus, I'm going to take out all the babies, right? All the children two and under. And there's mourning that happens. And so here you have a political climate where these three or more men show up and say, we're here to worship the king of the Jews. And the response from King Herod is one of manipulation, control, authority, power. So it's a really good response to Jesus, isn't it? And here comes the true king, and you have these wicked foreigners who practice divination and see the star and are going to go and worship the true king. And then you have King Herod, who's supposed to be one of the Jews, a brother in arms against the Romans, who's supporting them, protecting them, is actually looking to control and keep his power. And I think there's something greatly, greatly to be learned from these differences that we see between supposedly wicked men and those that are part of the Jewish system. And so I just wrote this down as a process for us to consider today. That when we are confronted with Jesus, when you're met with Jesus today, you really have one or two options. And here they are. One is humility and worship. The other is pride and control. Are you with me? That when we come to the true story of who Jesus is, the birth of Christ, we're either dealt with humility, it's all about him, we're going to worship him, we're going to pack up our camels and go across the land, head west, and we're going to find this baby and we're going to worship him, or we have pride and control. Look what Herod did. Read his story. The one where, I'm going to manipulate these men. Go find him, let me know where he is so I can truly worship him. Yeah, right. He wanted his political power. He wanted it to be all about him. He wanted to safeguard his life. And yet he wanted to still meet the Messiah. You can't have it. It's either we come to Jesus and we bow the head, or we come to Jesus and we promote our own head. The wise men, the wicked men, still chose to come and to worship. And it's interesting how God used them. And yet here's the king, the ruler of the Jewish people, part of the Jewish culture, who when he came to Jesus, he still chose control for himself. You can't have it both ways. Humility is the first step for us with Jesus. I want to throw this question out to you. And I'd really ask you to process this. It's a deeper question. It's one that I really had to pray over and ask God, Lord, do you want me to ask this question to New Life this morning? Remember, this is a great hope. We're blessed today because we hear this now and we can respond to what the Holy Spirit's doing. But here's the question that we have. Could it be that our salvation, our Christianity, the fact that God died for us, the fact that Jesus came and was born in a manger, could that story, that truth, serve as another reason for self-glorification and self-control? When we come to Jesus, and we're going to see it here in just a little bit, there's all kinds of scripture that says that we're to surrender. That when we come to Jesus, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever gives his life away, whoever surrenders himself will find life. The first shall be last, and the last shall be. There's all throughout Scripture this, that we are in self-denial when we come to Christ, that I can't reign and Christ reign at the same time, that I have to bow my knee in sovereign submission to who God is and who I am and then live accordingly. Now, the wise men were starting to get this. They came and they bowed the head. King Herod didn't want it, but he still wanted to be associated with Jesus. Here's this, I want Jesus, but I want my own way. Could it very well be that even for us in salvation, that God chose to save me, could that even in itself lead itself to I'm worthy of Jesus dying for me? And I even ask, is that biblical? Is it even, like, maybe I am worthy. Maybe for God so loved me, for God so loved Drew, right, John 3:16, that he gave his one and only son. So he loved me so much, man, I can kind of start to feel good about myself. Like, I'm just, you know, God, I'm just so important that God loved me because I was so important. And we wrestle with, is it true that very possibly that when I understand what Christ did for me, it can inflate a self-awareness of me, that it just inflates me? Very much like King Herod wanted both. Here's a phrase I can live with. Jesus did not come to share the throne. King Herod couldn't have both. He couldn't have both. So here's the way of the wise men. We're just going to look at three steps they took. For the wise men, the first step toward Jesus are steps of taken in humility. That these first steps are steps that are taken in humility. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to stay in here just for a little bit today. In Matthew 10, very, very, very common passage of Scripture. I'm sure maybe most of you have heard most of this more than once. But Jesus is describing the cost of following him and how humility is so important. In verse 34, Jesus is talking. He says, don't think, and my paraphrase was, don't be deceived. You could get this wrong. He goes, that I have come to bring peace to the earth. He goes, I haven't. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. So here's this humility that Jesus is talking about. That don't think I've just come to fulfill all your dreams and all your wants and desires and just provide peace. I've actually come to conquer, and I've come to conquer this self. I've come to free you from the bondage of control and self and to lead you to full surrender to me And therefore, by picking up your cross, by choosing death to all the pleasures of this world, mother, father, mother-in-law, I don't know how important those are in the Old Testament, but or the New Testament early on, but obviously there matters to these people. And he goes, if you look to have your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give it up, you're going to find it. And he kept saying, if you're not worthy, you're not worthy, you're not worthy, you're not worthy. Are we worthy? Are we worthy of Christ's gift? Does it still center around us? How do we answer the question if we're worthy? Well, in Acts 26, verse 20, here's what we learn. Our worthiness is found in our repentance. Acts 26, 20 says, repent and turn to God, performing deeds. What's the word there, New Life? Worthy. Performing deeds worthy of repentance. I've come to the conclusion that left to my own desires, on my best of days, when I'm the best human being possible that I can be, I still was never, ever worthy enough, deserving enough for Christ to come on my behalf. I'm just simply loved enough. And when Scripture talks about us being worthy of that, worthiness all throughout the New Testament is found in repentance. That somehow, when we begin to understand how unworthy we are, undeserving, that our righteousness on our best days is like filthy rags, that there's nothing we can do to ever earn our own way back to God or to give Him enough that somehow redeems what He's done for us. The only thing that we can do then is simply look at ourselves and repent for our own wickedness. And somehow God calls that worthy. And then what follows is worthy deeds. Not before, but after. That one way we can look at ourselves this Christmas season and determine, are we more like Herod or are we more like the wise men in our worship and in our control and our humility, is once we have come to true repentance, then our deeds become worthy of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Repent and turn to God, performing deeds worthy of that repentance. Humility or pride? See, the wise men force us to make that decision today. Or to be reminded of where we are when we've made that decision. Are we looking for Christ and to come to Jesus, this road to Christmas where we encounter the birth of Christ and who He is and eventually His growing and His aging and His perfected life that He lives for us and then that death and that resurrection that we sang about today? Coming to the death of self, or are we coming to wanting that and wanting our self way too? A simple way of asking that or discovering that is identifying whether or not you have control in certain areas. Control. 36 of us from this family went to Mexico this last week. I heard it was really cold here. Lots of snow. It was warm in Mexico until the sun went down and we all froze. It's amazing when you get away from your own culture that God teaches you some things. One of the things that I was reminded of this last week is how little control I really have. We couldn't control the weather. We couldn't control even what time we started working on the house we built, right? 9 o'clock in Mexico is 1:30 in Mexico. It was really good to see Mary Ellis here today. Where is Mary? She's back there, and Dean and the kids. No control. I get a phone call Friday. Just said Shipshawana. I'm in Mexico. It doesn't even pull up my contacts. And it's Mary. and we lost Homer this weekend. And before I even go any further, I'm so thankful for, I just am so proud of New Life. And for the so many of you that changed your plans and stepped in and said it's all about relationships, it's all about love, it's all about helping one another. And it's just really hard for me to sit here today when I come back to go, man, Omer isn't with us anymore. Now, he's in a lot better place, and he wouldn't come back here for anything. But we just don't have any control. Who would have thought? I can't have Jesus and still want control. I can't still sit on my throne. So one of the great ways that we can learn of whether or not we've come to Jesus with true humility is begin to look at all the areas of life that we've given him control. Have we given him control in all the areas of our life? I'm getting better at that, I think. But there's still some areas that are really hard. There's still some areas where the King Herod wickedness still is in me. Control versus humility. They go hand in hand. The very second step that we see is before we step, we must count the cost. I love thinking about the wise men where they saddled up. And they just didn't haphazardly decide, I'm going to go find this new Christ who's going to be king of the Jews. They made plans. They saw the star. They charted out the direction in which they go. They got the camels. They got all the gifts. They got all the people to help. They made sure they had enough water. They made sure they had enough food. They knew what the cost was before they left. They knew what their next day was going to be. They knew they needed to find King Herod. And finding King Herod, he might know where the king of the Jews were. They made this plan. They made their adjustments. And then they made a decision. We're going to go find Jesus. They counted the cost before they went. Look at Luke 14, just real quickly. Luke 14, Jesus is talking about this, counting the cost. It's very similar to what we just read in Matthew 10. In Luke 14, verse 25, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied Jesus, him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own brother or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters.'" Hate is a strong word. He's using it to say this concept of willing to lay it down, to not live for it, to give it up. Hate it. Hate the wickedness, the control, the self-pride. "If anyone does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus did not come to share the throne. He just didn't. It's good news for us today. He did not come to share the throne. "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." Like a builder saying, "Hey, we can build this great new house," and they get rid of their old house, and they're going, "Hey, we're gonna build this house," and they begin to be so excited about it, but they never counted what the cost was going to be. They never made plans for hidden scenarios and things that pop up that they may or may not need, and halfway through the project, there's some walls, and everybody looks and goes, "Hey, look, how silly was that, that they made these decisions before they knew whether or not they could afford it?" I'm just wondering if it's possible that many of us have said yes to Jesus, yes to being a disciple, before we ever truly counted what it meant to be a disciple. What it meant to be. "Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is unable to finish, all will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king go out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of us who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Don't you wish it was kind of gray? Come on, don't you wish it was gray? Don't you wish we could be King Herod? Like you could say, man, I get to have all the power, all the control. I get to have all the people love me. I get to be in charge. I get to sit on the throne and make life all about me. And I want to go worship Jesus. I want to be in control. I want to be in charge. I want to, and still want to worship Jesus. And it's not. I'm wrestling with that. I'm afraid of that. I'm wounded by that. So therefore, any of you, I'm included in that, who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The wise men, just like they had to count the cost, Jesus is asking us to count the cost, to know what we're getting inside of, to know what we're committing to. Don't you guys love that phrase, you cannot be my disciple if you pick up my cross, if you pick up your cross? Like, is that why you signed up for Christianity? Come on, raise your hand if you're like, that's who, I just can't wait to kill myself on the cross. Anybody? Okay, in a room of this many people, there's nobody. Makes kind of sense, right? That we don't do it for that. Pick up my cross. Cannot be my disciple, Jesus says, unless you do it. Isn't that scary? What does it mean I get to... Here's what I think in my humanity. I think the moment I pick up my cross to follow Jesus, that God's going to spend a lifetime nailing me to it. Right? That God's like, you know what, Drew? I gave my son for you, and so now I want you to pick up the cross, and I'm really frustrated that I had to give my son for you, and now what I'm going to do is every time you pick up that cross, I'm going to nail you to it. I'm just going to nail you and nail you again. I'm going to make life a living hell for you, because you're supposed to pick up your cross and follow me. And we become afraid of this. We are afraid to give God control. We are afraid to say yes to Jesus and no to ourselves. We're afraid that when we say yes to him, we're going to have to say no to ourselves every day of our life, and life's going to be horrible, painful, misery, death, and then heaven. Is that what it is? Is that the choice that we're asked to make? That denying myself is horrible. And I just have to be wise enough and smart enough to say, okay, I want heaven someday, so I'm going to say no to myself here so I can say yes to what God wants for me in heaven. Is that what it is? I think we've missed it. I think I've missed it. When Jesus asks us to pick up our cross, when he says, you cannot love yourself and still be my disciple, I can't believe we have to say it. I just wrestle with this. When I'm asked to pick up my cross, God is not saying, every time we pick it up, I'm going to pour out my judgment on you like I did to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus paid it in full. Are you with me? Can we say amen to that? Right? That Jesus paid for your sin in full. Done. Completed. Jesus says on Easter, not Christmas, it's finished. It's done. He paid for it in full. So if it's already paid for and it's already done, Jesus says, doesn't God say that I have forgotten your sin as far as the east is from the west? It's taken care of. Why then is it asked of us to pick up the cross? The only conclusion that I come to that is so life-giving to all of us, that actually dying to self, crucifying the desires of this world, my own control, let's put it this way, killing the desires of Herod, is actually better for me. That Jesus is better. That his way is better. That what he has for us is better. That his way of taking care of us is better and what we were designed for. I just absolutely love what John Piper says to help us understand this. Look at this in his excerpt from these passages. He says, when Jesus says we are not worthy of him, if we treasure our parents or children or life more than him, he means that he has infinite worth. Okay, far above parents and children and life, and only suitable, it's only thing that's worthy, response from us is to see that.
So in repentance, in us being worthy of the cross, of the manger, of Christ's coming, our worthiness is found in seeing that Jesus is worthy, that his stuff for us is way better than what we could ever, ever hope for ourselves. That we look at moms and dads and children and family and we think, man, that's really, really awesome. I never want to give that up. And Jesus goes, no, but I have more than that. I'm worth more. It's better for you. See, I want to keep everything. I want to sit on my throne. I want to be in charge of my checkbook. I want to be in charge of my calendar. I want to be in charge of my day. I want to be in charge of my dreams. I want to be in charge of my relationship. I want to be in charge of it all. Can someone give me a crown? I want one all the time. And we become worthy of the call that God has placed on our lives when we see that actually what Jesus has far surpasses anything I think I can need for myself. That the only suitable response for us is to see that and prefer him as our supreme treasure. Timothy talks about seeing and tasting that Jesus is good. It takes a whole lot of trust. Lastly, then, as we get ready to close, not only does the wise men teach us that our first steps toward Jesus are steps of humility, that we must count the cost. Verse 3, or number 3 there, is the wise men reveal the steps of true salvation. I'll go back to Matthew chapter 2, and let's end here. It's a great lesson. Matthew chapter 2. I think many of us can relate to this morning. If you notice, the very first thing that the wise men noticed about God and Jesus was that bright, shining star. Right? You with me? They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know his name. They just looked out at nature, at creation, and saw something and said, man, that's pointing us to God. In the biblical terms, that's called general revelation. That God generally reveals a lot about himself through nature and through creation. Maybe not in West LaGrange County, but anywhere else in the world that you go, you can see God in nature. I guess you can see God in horses and buggies and corn, maybe corn, lots and lots of corn. Corn and beans, corn and beans. But when we look at the vastness of our God and we see the works of his hands, there's something inside of us that begins to move to something greater than us. Isn't it the business of our culture today, the work that our culture is in, is trying to look at all the things that God has generally revealed about himself and somehow disconnect it from God? Creation? Nah, we came from a big bang. You know, look at people and how they're designed. Nah, we just got lucky. And yet everything around us begins the process of pointing us to God. And the wise men got it. Here they were caught in their divination, in their witchcraft, and they see this thing and go, oh man, God, the real God, the one we're trying to find, he's right there, we have to go. And so they counted the cost. They didn't know him yet, but through God's general revelation, they knew something more was there. Guys, I am telling you, there is a world around each and every one of us in West LaGrange County and the surrounding suburbs of people that have seen a star of God and they know something and they know they're lacking and they just need to meet Jesus. Isn't it a whole lot more awesome to understand that maybe those that God has asked us to give the truth to are actually looking for it? Now, there's some that might just totally reject us. But most people I talk to that don't know Christ are open to something more. Because they know it, they sense it, they feel it. They're just like the wise men. But so many, they sense it. They see what God's doing. They see the work of his hand. They just go, nah, I don't want anything to do with it. But they had to respond, right? So they move. And in Matthew chapter 2, they go and they seek him. And they discover Jesus, right? They come to meet Jesus. And here's how these wise men, in awesome grace today, reveal the steps of true salvation. Because what happens after someone meets Jesus? What happens? They're changed. Repentance, right? And after repentance comes this awesome, I don't want to say magical, because it sounds like we're practicing witchcraft, but just unbelievable Holy Spirit of God that begins to direct our lives, right? We're different. And in Matthew chapter 2, these people went from following a star to following what? The voice of God. Look at it. And being warned in a what? In a dream. Being warned through the Spirit of God. You see, New Life, when we encounter Jesus, we leave behind our practices of making decisions and walking on this earth based upon what we feel is best. A sign of true salvation, a true believer, is someone who can hear from the Spirit of God, through the Word of God and the Spirit living in us, that directs our lives. The wise men are a great example, historical example, of those who've come to know Christ today. That we begin to no longer live life on our own or as we desire, sitting on our own throne. We begin to live life as Jesus has called us to live, and we become worthy of his sacrifice because of our repentance. Repentance, U-turn. Doing life differently, humility versus pride and control and power. So here's the questions that we have. We got to ask it all the time. Have you truly come to know Jesus? Do you know him? Matthew 7 talks about knowing Jesus. Do you know him? Maybe more relevant for many of us is why have you come? Why have you come? He offers today so much more than heaven. He offers a life to fulfill. He offers life in all that he has planned for you. Why have you come? We challenge you to take the lessons of the three wise men or the magi, the magi, however version you want to read it, however you want to say it, and maybe wrestle with this week. Why is it that you have chosen to follow Jesus? Is it all because about you? Is it because we want control, our own way of doing it, and get Jesus on the side? Or is it full surrender to what he may have for you and for us?